Thank you for tuning in to IGH 260, a one chapter per week, 260 week, 5 year long study of the New Testament. Today's program, lesson number 5 of week number 43, studying Mark chapter 15. As we get started, these reminders. For all of our free materials, click the word free at internationalgospelhour.com. For text updates, text IGHFREE, all one word, to this number, 55222. To study the Bible online, go to igh.worldbibleschool.org to get started, or click the online courses link at internationalgospelhour.com. To study the Bible by mail, call us toll-free at this number, 1-855-IGH-6988, to receive a free 30-lesson Bible study series, or use the contact form at internationalgospelhour.com to request that series. To access all of our IGH 260 programs, go to internationalgospelhour.com/IGH260. As we return to our study of Mark 15, remember the divine directive that says, here's where you are, here's where you need to be, move. That divine directive can be summed up in the New Testament with these three words, faith, repentance, baptism. Each of those three words enjoins a starting place that never ends. Faith, biblical saving faith, in order for it to be what God wants it to be, will always continue in the direction that God wants it to go. That kind of faith, biblical saving faith, that kind of faith never stops. And repentance, the fruit of godly sorrow that leads to salvation, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, repentance, it never stops. Finally, baptism, our death to self, and death to sin, and then alive to and alive for Christ, that initial obedience, baptism, has never been a one-off act of faithful obedience. No, baptism has always inherently called for our complete and our ongoing, that is, our daily surrender to Jesus from that point forward. We cannot love, we cannot respect, we cannot serve, and we cannot honor Father, Son, and Spirit apart from these modeling Jesus elements. Let's take up where we were at the end of our last broadcast. Mark 15, verses 1 through 15, Jesus before Pilate. The chief priest conferred with the elders, the scribes, and the entire council before they had Jesus bound and then taken to Pilate. All of this was described as happening immediately in the morning. Timing issues often define culture. Conversely, culture often determines and defines timing concerns. How does that play out here? The Passover meal, the forerunner of the Lord's Supper, Jesus' betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the start of Jesus' trial before the Jewish council, all of that took place on the same day. Stein notes that all of 1417 through 1541 takes place between sunsets of the day that began with the eating of the Passover. The next day was the Sabbath, 1542-1601. End of citation. The exact timing and duration of each of those events can only be estimated, but that's not critical to our understanding of the passage. What's more critical, though, was this. Jesus' trial started during the night, continued for some period of time into that night, apparently stopped or was temporarily suspended at some point, and then resumed early in the morning of the same day, at which time the council formalized what they already intended to do, namely, condemn Jesus and then take him to Pilate in order to be executed. Additionally, the modus operandi of the Roman court system, Pilate's role in it at this particular time of the year, and how trials were usually conducted, that all impacts what happened and when. Keener concerning this particular verse, Mark 15:1, notes this. The night trial having been illegal, the officials reconvened somewhere around the first light, about 4:30 a.m., or dawn, about 5:30 a.m., to quickly make their conclusion official. Local elites could try cases and accuse people before the Roman governor, but only the governor could order executions. This was partly to guarantee that local elites did not remove Rome's supporters behind Rome's back. Roman officials like Pilate would meet with clients and members of the public from dawn till about noon, so they must have Jesus ready for Pilate very early. Their office would give them priority over others wishing to see him. Pilate lived in Caesarea on the Judean coast, but during the Passover stayed in Herod the Great's old palace in Jerusalem. The Roman governor needed to be in Jerusalem to forestall troubles at Passover. End of citation by Keener. A few thoughts, summations, before going forward. The night trial of Jesus was illegal. The council, as the text informs us, could not find corroborating witnesses, not even corroborating false witnesses. The most significant evidence presented was an accurate restatement of what Jesus said concerning the temple. It would be destroyed and rebuilt. The inaccurate part of their testimony, however, was assuming that the temple Jesus referenced was the physical temple in Jerusalem rather than his physical body as temple. The timing at night and the speed delivering Jesus to Pilate before dawn with which the council tried and then condemned Jesus shows just how much of a problem Jesus was to their understanding of Scripture, their way of life, and, more importantly, to their misunderstanding of the extent of God's love and God's grace. That last element, their misunderstanding of the extent of God's love and God's grace, cannot be separated from their failure to understand the true nature of the First Testament prophecies concerning Jesus as Messiah. We also learn that the tenor of the crowds during this feast, evidently prone to pandemonium in the past, prompted the presence of Pontius Pilate during this week. All of these factors contributed, not positively, but negatively, to the crucifixion of Jesus. Let's think about Barabbas. Who was Barabbas, and what do we know about him? What exactly was the rebellion in which he was involved? What does the crowd's demand for his release and Pilate's compliance, what does it tell us about both? How could the crowds possibly ask for the release of a murderer and then demand that Jesus be crucified? Barabbas' name appears 11 times in the New Testament. All 11 are found in the Gospels. Barabbas' name appears once in Luke, chapter 23, verse 18, twice in John, both in chapter 18, verse 40, three times in Mark, all in Mark chapter 15, verse 7, verse 11, verse 15, and finally, five times in Matthew, chapter 27, 16, 17, 20, 21, and 26. Barabbas' name etymologically means son of father, sometimes referred to in the literature as son of the great one. Matthew calls Barabbas a notorious prisoner, chapter 27, verse 16. Mark tells us that he was chained with his fellow rebels, sometimes translated as chained with his fellow insurrectionists, and that they, either Barabbas and his fellow rebels, or his fellow rebels alone, that they committed murder in the rebellion, chapter 15, verse 7. That either-or matter was addressed in Luke's account. Luke's account tells us that Barabbas had been thrown into prison for a certain insurrection made in the city and for murder, chapter 23, verse 19. And finally, John simply states that Barabbas was a robber, chapter 18, verse 40. That sounds more innocuous than murder and insurrectionist, but the term, defined by Bauer, could mean either robber, highwayman, bandit, or revolutionary, insurrectionist, guerrilla. The dynamic that's in play here proves interesting. Pilate was concerned about the king claims of Jesus, and at the urging of the crowds fueled by the anti-Jesus rhetoric and the passion of the priest, Pilate was forced, we use that word accommodatively, Pilate was forced to release Barabbas and to have Jesus beaten and then delivered to be crucified. It was the king claims, namely the distinct possibility that Jesus might be the leader of some revolt against Rome, it was that claim that concerned Pilate. But what cannot be missed here was this. Barabbas was already an insurrectionist. Barabbas was already a murderer. He was already involved in a rebellion, and he was already involved in a rebellion with others. It was not a singularly Barabbas-led rebellion. Those are not allegations. Those were the facts that landed Barabbas in prison. Barabbas was described in Matthew's Gospel as notorious. Like our English word, the original term can refer either to someone well known or to someone of ill repute. From the perspective of Rome, in this case, Pilate, as the local Roman representative, Barabbas was negatively notorious. He engaged in some rebellion, some insurrection, meaning that he was part of, as Bauer defines it, a movement toward a new state of affairs, uprising, riot, revolt, rebellion. Moreover, Barabbas committed murder in the process. From the perspective of the crowds, many of whom may have been Jewish nationalists or what would later be known as zealots, to them Barabbas was not only well known, but more than likely well liked or appreciated for whatever particular revolt that he was engaged in. But in spite of Barabbas's obvious criminal past and his predilection against Rome, nothing in this setting tells us that he claimed to be a king, or that the rebellion that he participated in was widespread. Jesus, however, admitted to being a king. That, plus the substantial following that Jesus had in Galilee, news of which reached the extent of ancient Israel's borders, made him a more likely target for crucifixion than Barabbas. Thus, the innocent and the sinless Son of God would, in his humiliation, the beatings and the mockings that he endured, and in his silence, go to the cross. In our next broadcast, we will take up at this point and continue our study of Mark chapter 15. These reminders as we close, to start our online Bible study, go to igh.worldbibleschool.org. We hope that you can join us as we study God's Word together in our next broadcast.